Well, it was certainly one of the most monumental events of the 20th century. Those of you who are alive during the time will recall just the significance of the fall of the Berlin Wall in November 1989. I remember even as a young kid being just overwhelmed watching the news and hearing, you know, the impact of what that meant when that dividing wall between East and West Berlin came tumbling down and the people of Germany rose up to embrace their freedom. Freedom from the communist regime that had held them in brutal bondage for so many years. It's very interesting. Not a lot of people know the history of what led up to the fall of the Berlin Wall. The fall of the Berlin Wall actually began 9 years earlier in 1980 at a church, the Nikolai Church in Leipzig, East Germany. There was a small group of believers who began to gather by candlelight and pray faithfully that their country would be freed. And this small handful of believers gathered every week faithfully for prayer, praying by candlelight, and over the weeks and months, more and more joined them. Over the years, more and more joined them, eventually filling the church's sanctuary, and by 1989, spilling out onto the streets all around the church, thousands and tens of thousands of people praying by candlelight for God to deliver their nation. By September of 1989, over 500,000 people were marching in the streets with candles, praying for the end of communism in Germany. And just a couple months later, in November, the communist authorities could no longer stand against the tide of these peaceful prayer warriors who were asking the Lord for freedom. I was thinking of that story this week as I looked at our passage this morning, and I thought to myself, you know, what an awesome image of how God's kingdom works and how God's kingdom advances. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, he says to his people, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." And as followers of Christ, we let our light shine as a testimony to what we've come to find in him, life and fullness and joy and peace and everything that the gospel gives us. And we shine those lights through our words and through our deeds. And then we pass that light on to others. And, you know, every week when we have a white rose up here, that's representative of another person taking that light. And a new light begins to shine. And those lights go forth and they shine and it gets brighter and it pierces the darkness of the culture around us. And this is how the kingdom of God works. This is how the kingdom of God advances. One light passing the light to another, the light of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, as we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45, we're going to see the kingdom advancing. And we're going to find here this morning three principles that Jesus shares with us, really three pillars of how God's kingdom advances. And we want to understand these pillars of how God's kingdom advances because this is how we can participate in fueling the advance of God's kingdom in our own culture and throughout the world. And so today we're in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45. Let me read our passage for us, and then we're going to spend some time looking at how God's kingdom advances through the ministry and model of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the day before, what we looked at last week, Jesus had just been ministering. He's in the region of Galilee. People are coming to him. He's healing the sick. He's casting out the demons. And now we find here in verse 35, after a long day of ministry, Jesus the next morning rises very early. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed. Remember, he's at Peter's house at this point. He departed and he went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon, that's Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went out throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Here in these 10 verses, we find some important principles for how God's kingdom advances. Principles modeled by our Savior, Jesus himself. The first of these principles that we see here, how the kingdom of God advances, is the kingdom advances when we come to God. When we come to God. You know, probably one of the most common questions I've received over the years during my time as a pastor is the question, Pastor Jason, why should I pray? Have you ever asked that question? You know, why bother praying, right? I mean, and it typically goes like this. You know, God already knows everything, doesn't he? He's already sovereign. He already knows it all. So why bother praying? What difference does it make? And friends, you know, probably the simplest and most fundamental answer that I could give to that question, why should we pray? It's because Jesus prayed. Jesus, God incarnate, prayed. He understood the importance of prayer. And here at the beginning of our passage this morning, we see that Jesus made prayer a priority in his life, in his ministry. And if Jesus prayed, friends, we need to be a praying people too. Here in verse 35, we find three powerful principles to guide our prayer lives. Principles from Christ when it comes to prayer. The first thing that we see here is we need to have a specific time for prayer. Jesus here in verse 35 rose very early in the morning while it was still dark. He made a specific time of the day when he would focus his attention on prayer. Now, for those of us here this morning, you don't necessarily have to be like Jesus rising very early in the morning to pray. That might not be your way of making time for prayer. But you need to make some time each day for prayer. I can already hear some of you saying, well, hey, Pastor Jason, you know, I'm more of a 1 Thessalonians 5:17 kind of a guy. You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. All right, that's more my style. I kind of just pray throughout the day. I pray, you know, as I'm walking, I pray just, you know, throughout the day. And here's the thing, friends, that's awesome. We are to be people who pray without ceasing, praying regularly, praying throughout the day. But understand something this morning. A life of regular fellowship is no excuse for not having intentional fellowship. See, look at it this way. My wife and I, we spend a lot of time together throughout the day. Just yesterday, as a matter of fact, right? It was a hot day outside, and we were hunkered down inside with the air conditioner on, and she's reading books, and I'm studying, and, you know, we're looking at our phones, and, you know, we're doing stuff around the house, and we're making time, we're spending time all day together. That's daily, regular fellowship. But that's a very different thing from when I go to my wife and say, hey, Kim, how about we go out for a cup of coffee? Or Kim, would you like to go out for dinner later tonight? Or how about we go for a bike ride this evening? See, there's a difference between regular fellowship and intentional fellowship. And just like we need to nurture our relationships with intentional fellowship, we need to nurture our relationship with God in the very same way. So I want to encourage you, friends, have a specific time where you make time for intentional fellowship with God. Principle number two here that we see in verse 35, find a place free from distractions. Jesus rose very early, and then he went away from the town. He went away from the crowds and away from his disciples, and he found a distraction-free place to pray. He was motivated by communion with his Father, and Jesus sought out a place where he could have uninterrupted intimacy with his Father. Now, friends, this might be probably the hardest and biggest challenge for us in having a meaningful prayer life, is finding a distraction-free place to pray. I mean, I know it myself, right? Especially for you who have kids at home, right? You wake up in the morning and you are busy. You're getting kids ready for school and you're trying to pick out outfits and pack lunches and get people fed. And, you know, you're running out trying to get ready for work yourself. And, you know, it's busy and it's full of distractions and the dogs are barking and they got to go to the bathroom. Right? And like, there's all these distractions in our life. So how can we find a distraction-free place to pray? Well, friends, I bet if you give it some thought, you can figure it out. I have a pastor friend who's made it a point in his life to every day as he's driving into work at his church, he spends 15 minutes pulling into a Cub Foods parking lot where he parks his car, and for 15 minutes he prays quietly there in his car. And for him, that's his distraction-free place. See, he knows at home he's going to be interrupted and distracted by all the things going on in his home life. And he knows when he gets to the office, as soon as he walks in the door, you know, staff are going to be talking to him. There's going to be emails to answer and there's going to be phone calls. And so for him, that daily parking lot time with God is his specific time for prayer. Friends, we all need that. We need to make regular time for prayer. We need to find a place where we can pray free from distraction. For you, maybe it's a walk in the woods. Maybe it's, you know, going out on your fishing boat and not fishing for 15 minutes, but just spending some time with the Lord in prayer before you go fishing, right? But find that distraction-free place. Principle number three we see here is we need to go to prayer in preparation. It's really interesting when you study the life of Jesus. Jesus prayed in preparation for important events and times of service. The Gospel of Mark that we're studying records for us three specific times that Jesus went away by himself to pray. And it's very interesting, each of these times was very strategic and important for Jesus. The first is the one we see here in chapter 1, is Jesus is beginning his ministry. He makes time for prayer. The second is in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus is right about to walk on water and calm the storm. Right before he does that, he goes away privately to pray. The third time is in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus makes time for prayer. Jesus always prayed in preparation for these important times in his life. He knew that there was something about prayer that he needed in these significant moments. And so he went to his Heavenly Father. He knew that he needed his comfort. He knew that he needed his help. He knew that he needed his empowerment. Now, let me ask you to think about this, friends. If this was Jesus' model, the creator of the universe, God in human flesh, if this was Jesus' model, how could we ever think that we don't equally need to come to God for fellowship, for encouragement, for empowerment? We absolutely do. We too need to make an intentional effort to spend time with our Heavenly Father. One of my personal rituals over the last few years as I served as senior pastor, most Saturday afternoons or evenings, I'll come in here to church. It's quiet, there's nobody around. In fact, I don't know that anybody even knows I do this, but now you'll know, you all know. Sometimes I'll ride my bike up here, sometimes I'll drive up here, and there's nobody here. But I'll come here into the sanctuary and just spend some time praying for our church and praying for the Sunday morning to come. Sometimes I stand right here, and this whole room is dark, and there's nobody here, and I'll just pray behind my pulpit here and just ask God to bless our worship the next morning. Sometimes I'll sit right down here in the front row and just pray for our church and pray for those of you who will be here. Sometimes I just walk through. I walk around the balcony. I walk through the aisles, and I just spend some time praying and asking God to bless what happens the next day. And I'll tell you something, friends, I really credit those times of prayer as being a significant part of the work that God is doing here in our church. Amen. We need to have that time for prayer. We need to pray in preparation for the significant moments and events of service in our lives. Jesus prayed. We also need to pray. And so we see Jesus' model here. We see the importance of prayer to Jesus. But what about his disciples? Take a look at verses 36 and 37. And Simon and those who were with him went out and they searched for Jesus. And they found him and they said to him, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. Now this is interesting Because here we find this kind of, it's almost like a subtle rebuke from Peter, isn't it? It's kind of like, Jesus, what are you doing? The crowds are all back in Capernaum. They're waiting for you, Jesus. People are gathering at my house. They're looking for you, Jesus. There's work to do, Jesus. Friends, can you relate to Peter here? I know I can. It can be so easy for us to get caught up in all there is to do that we forget the most important thing to do. And the most important thing to do is pray. And so again, Jesus' example here reminds us there will always be much we can do, but we can't do much without prayer. Don't forget that, people. There's always going to be plenty of busyness, much we can do, but we can't do much unless we pray. This is why I want to invite you back here to church in 2 weeks. We're having a special conference, October 18th and 19th, our first biennial Vision 45 conference. Last fall, we unveiled Vision 45. It's a 20-year plan, 2045, a 20-year plan where as a church, we are committed to seeing God raise up 1,000 new disciples of Christ. We're committed to raising up 100 vocational Christian workers in full-time service of the Lord. We're committed to creating 10 missional communities throughout our region that are working together to build bridges into their communities for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a big vision, friends. And here's the thing, it's not going to be accomplished unless we pray. And so for our very first Vision 45 conference, we want to invite you to come out. It's a free conference. There's no charge. As you know, we never bring anybody in but the best. And we're bringing in one of the nation's best Bible teachers on the topic of prayer, my friend Dana Olson. And he's going to share with us some powerful biblical teaching on what prayer is and what it means and why it's powerful and how we can access, use prayer to access the power of God. Friends, it's going to be a special time, 9 to 11:30 that Saturday morning. Then in our two worship services. And then Sunday evening, we're going to have a special worship service and concert of prayer that Dana's going to lead us through. It's going to be a very pivotal and important time for our church as we continue forward in attaining these goals of Vision 45. But we're never going to achieve them, friends, unless we're a praying people. Second pillar that we see of the kingdom advance in our passage this morning. To see the kingdom of God advance, we need to call the lost. We need to call the lost. Look again at verses 36 through 37 that we just read. And the disciples went out and they searched for Jesus and they found him. And Simon said to Jesus, "Everyone's looking for you." So understand what's happening here, friends. The crowds are gathering looking for Jesus, and the disciples are out searching for Jesus. But understand something. The crowd and the disciples wanted Jesus, but they wanted Jesus on their terms, didn't they? See, the disciples were looking for Jesus because they wanted the glory that came with his fame. Right? The crowds are all gathering outside Peter's house, and you know what? They're looking for Jesus, and guess what? Hey, where would Jesus? Right? That's my house he's staying at. Right? And so the disciples are looking for Jesus because, like, they're excited about what's happening. They're excited about this new movement, and they're with him, man. He's the guy, and I'm the guy with the guy. So Jesus, come on, let's go. And the crowds are gathering looking for Jesus because they wanted the miracles that came with Jesus' power. They're looking to be healed. They're looking to be delivered. They're looking for Jesus' empowerment. But understand, friends, Jesus came with a different agenda. Jesus came to preach and proclaim the gospel. And sadly, both the disciples and the crowd missed out on what mattered most. They missed what they needed most. And isn't that similar to so many in our world today? Yes, friends, there are so many in our world today who are happy to look to Jesus, but they want a Jesus that meets their needs. They want a Jesus that fits their agenda. And so we have the political Jesus, and we have the spiritual guru Jesus, and we have therapist Jesus. And we have magic genie Jesus. We have a whole host of Jesuses that we can go to try to mold into our liking, to try to fit our agenda. But here's the problem, friends. Whenever we try to mold Jesus into our agenda, we end up missing out on God's. And so here in our passage this morning, Jesus reminds us what his true agenda was really all about. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." Friends, this was Jesus' true agenda. Jesus came to preach the gospel. Jesus came to share the good news of the kingdom of God. It's very interesting. We don't just find this here, but we find this consistently throughout all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What was Jesus' true agenda? Do you know that there are 8 times throughout the gospels where Jesus specifically tells his followers, "This is why I came"? I came to preach the gospel. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I came to bring division between my followers and those who aren't my followers. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to bring abundant life. I came to bear witness to the truth. 8 times throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells us exactly why he came. And every one of those points, friends, tells us that Jesus came with a gospel agenda. He came to share the good news that we are destined for destruction apart from our Savior, and that is why Jesus came, to be the one who would save us from our sins. First and foremost, he had a gospel agenda. And yes, he did miracles, and yes, he cast out demons, but all of that was simply to authenticate his true agenda, which was the gospel, the good news that salvation is available by trusting in him. And so when we think about our place in this today, we need to recognize, friends, that this needs to be our primary agenda as well. Jesus has commissioned us, the church, to be ambassadors of his agenda. All right? First and foremost, above all else, we need to be people sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? We don't need to be blessing blocks of ice and preaching to people how they can have their best life now. No, we need to be about the gospel. That was Jesus' agenda. Remember Jesus' final words to his followers, what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These were Jesus' final instructions to his followers. Go into all the world and make disciples. Now, friends, this is a very strange command if people are okay just as they are. Right? Hey, we're all okay. You know, just follow whatever path you want to follow. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless people really need Jesus and really need to know the message of the gospel, the good news. And so Jesus has called us, his people, to be the ones who carry on the message of advancing the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 20. He says that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors as if God were making his appeal through us. And friends, remember, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents the interests of their home country in a foreign land. And so when Paul calls us ambassadors of Jesus Christ, what that implies is that this world is not our home, heaven is our home, Jesus is our king, and now we are in this foreign land testifying to God's agenda. And what is God's agenda? His agenda is people. He loves people, and he wants them to come into a right relationship with him. And he's called us to be his ambassadors who carry out this agenda. And so this is why here at Lakes Free, you'll often hear us say things like, "The main thing is to keep the main thing," right? Why do we so often repeat that refrain? We repeat it, friends, because it can be so easy, even for faithful churches, to lose sight of the true agenda, right? We can get caught up with the distractions of even good things. Right? Good things like the Sharing Shop or Hope Ministries or Ladies Bunko Night, right? All these things are good things, but they should all be in service of the main thing, which is advancing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to help people come to salvation, and that comes when we testify to the hope that is found in Jesus. Thirdly, this morning, the kingdom of God advances as we comfort the outcast. few years ago, I had an interesting experience. I was speaking at a Christian summer camp. It was the first night of camp. We had just finished a big meal on the camp lawn, and the kids were out on the field playing games, and I was sitting in the bleachers talking with some of the other staff and counselors, and I looked down the bleachers a ways, and I saw this teenage girl, junior high age girl, sitting all by herself on the bleachers. All the other kids were running around having a blast, you know, first night of camp, making new friends, and here's this young lady just sitting all by herself with her head down. I went over, I sat down next to her. I said, "Hi, I'm Jason. What's your name?" She didn't even look up. She said, "I don't have a name." I said, "What do you mean you don't have a name? Everybody has a name." She said, "No, not me. I'm nobody." Wow. I was reminded of this experience as I studied the final scene in our passage this morning. I couldn't help but think that this leprous man who comes to Jesus here in verse 40 knew exactly how that young girl felt. I'm nobody. Verse 40, a leper came to Jesus imploring him and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Leprosy is a horrible disease. In Jesus' day, there was no cure for it. Leprosy is actually a bacterial infection that creates lesions, ugly lesions all over the skin. And if left untreated, these lesions will ultimately lead to permanent nerve damage, where your nervous system no longer functions and you lose feeling in your extremities. And because you lose feeling in your extremities, you don't feel anymore if you chop the tip of your finger off. You don't feel anymore if you stub your toe and your toenail breaks off and it gets infected. You don't feel anymore if you reach into the fire and you grab a pot that's burning and now you've got a burnt hand that's pussy and affected and it leads to these horrible disfigurements for people because they can no longer feel pain. In Jesus' day, leprosy wasn't just a physical disease. It carried devastating social and spiritual consequences as well. See, the person afflicted with leprosy was considered an outcast. They were considered unclean. In the Jewish law, Leviticus 13, 45 through 46 says that the leprous person who has this disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of their head hang loose, and they'll cover their upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The Roman historian Josephus said this about lepers. They were treated as if they were, in effect, dead persons. So this leprous man who approached Jesus, he would have been deemed unclean under Jewish law. He would have been forced to live outside the community. He was cut off from family, from his ability to worship. He'd likely been denied any kind of human touch, maybe for years. His condition meant rejection, shame, and isolation. Wounds as painful as the disease itself. Now let's look at Jesus' response to this man. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Friends, understand, while Jesus' physical healing of this man was miraculous, there's an even deeper healing that takes place here. Because Jesus not only healed this man physically, but he also heals this man from the devastating consequences of being unclean. We see this in three ways. First of all, Jesus touches him, a radical act of compassion. For a man who likely hadn't felt touch in years, Jesus touches him, restoring his dignity and his worth. Secondly, Jesus declares him clean, not just physically, but socially and spiritually, freeing him from the label that had kept him ostracized for so long. Thirdly, Jesus instructs him, "Go show yourself to the priest." This ensured that he would be reintegrated to the community and the temple and that his restoration would happen amongst God's people. See, friends, this miracle is much more than just about meeting physical needs. It's about addressing the deeper wounds of exclusion and shame and brokenness. And here we see one of the most powerful ways the kingdom of God advances. It advances when we, like Jesus, comfort the unclean, those who have been rejected by our society, the marginalized, the outcast. Friends, let me ask you this morning, who in your life knows the pain and loneliness of being labeled unclean by our society? Who are the outcasts that you see on a daily basis? Maybe it's that awkward kid in your class who sits alone in the lunchroom every day. Maybe it's that young man in your workplace who's struggling with gender identity. Maybe it's the angry woman you follow on Facebook whose posts betray her pain. Maybe it's the immigrant family that recently moved into your neighborhood. Maybe it's someone you know struggling with shame, addiction, rejection. See, understand, church, one of the primary ways we advance God's kingdom is by extending compassion, affirming dignity, and helping restore people to community. Jesus' touch broke the barrier of uncleanness. Our touch, our love, our acceptance can break the barriers that still divide people today. And so I want to encourage us, church, let's pray that God would give us Jesus' eyes to see. Let's pray that he would give us his heart of compassion to reach out and touch with the love of God. Last thing I want us to recognize this morning, something incredible takes place at the end of this story. Look at verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for yourself cleansing what Moses commanded as proof to them." But then listen to this. This healed leper went out and began to talk freely about what had happened to him. And the news spread so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus and this leper have now traded places. The one who was the outcast is now on the inside, back in community, back in fellowship. Jesus, the one who healed him, is now the outcast in desolate places. And friends, if that's not a picture of the gospel, I don't know what it is. You see, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to take our place. Jesus came for each and every one of us who, in the eyes of a holy God, are unclean and outcast. And Jesus came and he says, "I will take upon myself all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame. And in replacement of it, I will offer you healing. I will offer you forgiveness. I will offer you restoration." See, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And just a couple verses before that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Friends, this is the good news. It's the reality of a gracious God who invites outcasts like you and me into his kingdom. And it's all a gift of his amazing grace. And what's more, God now invites each of us to take part in sharing that grace with others. And so, church, I want us to look to the model of the Lord as we seek to advance God's kingdom. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's call the lost to salvation. Let's comfort the outcasts in our lives with the healing touch of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen.